My text tonight is in Isaiah 53 and verse 5. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. There are many chapters that we all love in the book of the prophet Isaiah, very many of them. But I should imagine that this one must be one that is amongst our favourite, if not the favourite, in that particular book, and indeed in much of the Old Testament as well. And it is that because it seems a strange chapter in reading it on its own. To a person who would know nothing about the Christian faith, you would say, what a very strange chapter it is. And it would be very much like the Ethiopian eunuch in those days, wondering, who is this person? Who is this man who shall bear so much for so many? And it seems a remarkable thing. It's for those who are seeking. It's a chapter that helps to open eyes. Speaking now from the ordinary sense, we know we need the Holy Spirit. It makes us pause for a moment and think, can that be so? I can remember in the life of my own brother, it was this chapter that really brought him to the Lord. With amazement, he thought, how could such a description of the sufferings of Christ be so many hundreds and hundreds of years before the event took place? And it moved his heart. It moves all our hearts because it is something quite special. And he was wounded. And this verse then, amongst the verses, I don't know which you choose, but I think I choose this one. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Well, I'd like for a little while tonight to take us to this chapter, hardly to go through it all, but just to take one or two of the points that I hear. He gives a picture of the suffering Saviour. Not a popular idea, really, and yet when we think of the Christian faith, it is a very wonderful thing that somebody else is willing to suffer for us, and somebody else is willing to do so much for us who deserve so little. And yet this chapter points just to that. Well, who are we? Here we describe as sheep. We're not sheep. It's only a comparison. And it says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The verse itself shows where he wants to draw the similarity with sheep. Sheep themselves seem to be unthinking little things going hither and thither. And he says, in many ways, men and women can be like that. They seem to go their own way. They go to that little patch of grass and then another and another. And so many people go from interest to interest, from person to person, from place to place, without much meaning in life. They are just straying. They are just wandering. They may be very busy, very active, very clever even, yet wandering, just a little wanderer. And that's what he says, we're like sheep. Look at that sheep, he says. What do you think it's doing? It's just wandering. Why should it go that way more than that way? It just wanders. And Isaiah said, you know, there is much in the experience of a person that's like that. They wander. But in their wandering, they wander away from God. And the reason for that is in the same verse. Everyone, although he's wandering, he goes his own way. He wants to go that way, although he's wandering. That's the way I will go, and no one will stop me. That's the way I'm determined to go. Then one day something happens. The shepherd finds a sheep. Or do you prefer it the other way? The sheep finds the shepherd. Both are true. Jesus Christ is not a shepherd. He is the Son of God. He's like a shepherd. We are not sheep, but we are like sheep. And the miracle of grace that can take place is that when the shepherd, searching for his sheep, finds a sheep. But the sheep will say, of course, that they found the shepherd, but he was looking for them. there is a shepherd. It's a very wonderful thing to be able to say in our experience. It changes the scripture when you are a believer, when you are a Christian. It makes verses that would be quite beautiful otherwise, but they become wonderful. Say, for example, the obvious one, the 23rd Psalm. When we are able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, my shepherd. That's a very wonderful thing to be able to say. Whatever else may be true, whatever else may be in my life, that is the main thing that I'm able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. How does this happen? We're looking really at a chapter that's talking about the ability of God as well. Because God here, although he's planned everything in eternity, he is willing to speak to prophets in the Old Testament. Servants of his, he's willing. He is willing to allow Isaiah to have a glimpse of Jesus Christ in his day. He is willing. He is willing for the Holy Spirit is willing that he should record then in words that are not just the ramblings of a religious man, but the words of God through a prophet. And we look at those words and we say, well, they're remarkable. People have tried to change these words, not the actual words, by saying these words refer to any person in the history of Israel who is willing to suffer for his people. But you can't really fit any of them to that. The cap does not fit. It just does not fit. You can say, well, yes, a little point here and a little point there. And they go to Exodus and say, I found the person that this chapter is referring to. And then you look at that person and you look at these details and you say, no, there may be a point here and there, vaguely, but they do not fit. And then we look at the Saviour and we look at that chapter again, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, smitten of God and afflicted, and we esteemed him not. I mean, they are words you could say, well, they only belong to one person. In all this wide world, in any time, they belong to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Yet written so long ago, before our Saviour came. And yet they are here. That is in the ability of God. That is in the grace of God to do that. And he's asking a question at the beginning of the chapter. Isaiah was a godly man. He was a man truly concerned for the ungodliness of the people of God's chosen race at that time. And he asks a question which goes down through the ages. And we'll come to this chapel here tonight. And it's the first verse. You might say, well, what a strange way to begin a verse. The division has been put there. And I think that's guided to a point as well. Because men put the divisions. Because all these books were written with the first capital letter and no comma or full stop. Right to the very end of each book has been the very hard task of those in centuries gone by to put them into chapters and so on. Nevertheless, there surely must have been guidance there. Do I start there? Look at the words. Who hath believed our reports? Who's going to believe this report of mine, says Isaiah? Who's going to believe this account of a suffering Saviour? Who's going to take any notice at all of him? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He said, who's going to believe? And will there be any amongst my hearers today and in days to come that the strong arm of God will stretch out and he will reveal to them his Son, his strong arm of mercy and his finger of grace that can enlighten the eye of our understanding and that we might say, this is our Saviour. This is the Son of God, and we believe. Who hath believed our report? He could put it like this as well. Who will believe our report? And to whom will the arm of the Lord be revealed? Shall we stay then just on that area tonight? The first word I'd like, and the verses around, the first word I'd like to bring to you is a hard word. It is the word rejection. It is there. It's a terrible word. We know what it means, I suppose, all of us, in some stage of our lives or another, even maybe as children, young people, or as older people, a time when we have known rejection. It's a terrible experience. It is an experience very hard for anyone to overcome. In whatever sphere it is, it's very hard for little children when they go to a new school and they are not immediately accepted and they feel rejected. That is hard, even in that age. And we can remember when we were children the misery sometimes of a situation like that. It is a hard thing. A rejection. He was rejected. Doesn't it amaze you that he was rejected? And yet, in a way, you can understand, because everything that man is says, I can't understand that. I can't understand that kind of love. I can't understand that kind of mercy. And that kind of God, in a way, frightens me, because he searches the corners of my heart. He scares me. I don't want him. He is despised and rejected of men. Jesus Christ is despised today. You know, it doesn't amaze me in a way, but it always shocks me that when sometimes on the media, unawares or whatever it may be, or in life we meet people, and they use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a swear word, as blasphemy. I think it is a very dreadful thing to do, but it's done. It's freely done. It's strange that they don't use the name of Muhammad or Buddha. Strange, isn't it? It has to be the name of Jesus Christ. You don't hear in other places of people abusing the names of their religion or their gods. But here we find, why is it so? He is despised. Men despise him now. If you are a single Christian in the office or work that you are in, and if you are living a holy life and a godly life, that is, that the grace of God is showing its hold upon you, then you'll find that men and women will despise what you are. It is inevitable. They will despise you, because what you are will be what he is. And he frightens them. And you frighten them. Because holiness and cleanness and purity are objectionable. They do not understand the thing. He is despised and rejected of men. Then he gives a lovely description here, and a moving one. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows those things. That's why I have never, and I never will be able to understand how anybody can talk of our Saviour lightly, or even approach the worship of God lightly, when it is a Saviour who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was in earnest. He was serious. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Don't show me him. I don't want to see him, we'd say, because he does something to my heart that's very disturbing. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Let's just go at some other verses of that. In John 1, verse 11, we have, he came into his own and his own received him not. That is an amazing thing, that he came to the chosen people of God. They had heard. Isaiah was one of their prophets, and all the other prophets and the prophecies as well. And they had a description of him. They had, you might say, almost a photograph of him. The words are there, and he's painted in vivid pictures. And yet, when he comes, they don't want him. They don't want him. For the Jew, says Paul, required a sign. The Jew said, well, all right, the Messiah we want some kind of sign in the sky. We want something that is so dramatic. We want that. And the Greek said, we want an intellectual argument that is absolutely convincing. The Greeks being the Gentiles, any of us that are not Jews. But other than that, they would not have him. They would not have him. They did not want him. So you have there a picture of our Saviour, who is despised and rejected of men. And the natural man rejects such a person, regarded as foolishness. Oh, a long time ago, I think I told you of a strange experience of mine from, I think I have told you, I'm not sure. A person has long since died, So I'm quite safe in making a vague reference, but the thing itself is not vague. A person came to see me before I went to a particular church, not this one, to be a minister. And I was a minister there for a few years. He's a very fine character, very nice person, you know, as far as ordinary humanity is concerned. And he came to welcome me. He called at our house and he came to welcome me before we actually moved to the new church I was going to. And he said, "I think you'll like it with us. I think you'll take to country life. I think you will. Shall I give you a secret now? Leave us alone and we'll get on fine." Now, that was not eventually his experience. Terrible. "Don't disturb us. Bless our children. Marry us. Bury us. Perform. Leave us alone. Leave us alone and we'll get on fine." That is the secret of it. Leave me alone. Leave me alone to my sin, whether it is a blatant, dreadful thing, or whether it is I sin to a certain degree, whatever it may be, leave me alone. And so people have always rejected, because they don't want to be disturbed. The Jews, they say, "Well, all right, we don't want to be disturbed until we're absolutely convinced, and this is a spectacular scene, we'll be able to say, this is our scene, this is ours, and then, of course, we'll believe in him then." Really, they were rejecting. They're trying to ask for that, they knew that would not happen. And the Greeks said, "We want such a convincing argument." Well, they'd argued so much, there wasn't an argument left. So they're pretty sure that there wasn't another argument. It was rejection. Paul said to the Corinthians, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Yet there are so many ways of rejecting Jesus Christ. Even as Christian people, very often, when we want our own way and to do things that are wrong, we will push even our faith aside. We can be as bad as that. This is what we are, as sinful people. Yet the unbeliever will reject him because he doesn't want this great disturbance in his life. And yet, it can happen. It can happen. And it does happen when a shepherd finds a sheep. And when the sheep finds a shepherd, it does happen. But there is rejection. I just want to say this, that rejection of Jesus Christ in this life means rejection of us by God in the day of judgment. And I cannot imagine anything worse than that. There's no need to be very eloquent about those words, but just to say, imagine or put yourself in that situation. You know how we say time flies and another sun is gone and another, and summer is almost upon us again. Then we go to the various big stores and they're selling Christmas cards already in July and so on. And immediately Christmas is upon us, and then we find another birthday is gone, and before we know, a decade is gone and so on. And then suddenly we are there. No longer in time, but before him. And those terrible, terrible words which were on the lips of our Saviour, "Depart, but Lord, go away. Depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you." To be rejected of Christ is the ultimate grief and sorrow. It happens. It happens. And it happens because we reject him. The second word I have here is redemption. Here is the gospel, as clear as if I were reading from the New Testament, as if I were reading some of the epistles of Peter or John or Paul, as clear as there, and yet it is here in the Old Testament. It is a remarkable thing. What does he say then? Well, he gives the overall picture in one verse. In verse 6, he says this. Well, what shall we do? Here is the Son of God. Here is the one I'm talking about here. What is the function of all this? What has he come to do? I assure you. So in this chapter, he comes straight to the point. "And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." So if you've been arguing Isaiah and saying, now look, let's bring a little bit of social implications and let's talk about the problems of civilization and so on, and let's do this, that and the other. And Isaiah said, yes, well, if you want me to preach, I'll come straight to the point and say, the Lord laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Well, look, Isaiah, there are very interesting things to discuss and talk. And let's have a discussion. Let's make our services so that we have a little discussion and an argument and so on. And he said, or would say, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why? Because we have iniquity. Because we have sin. Because we are unclean. Whatever am I going to do with it? How can I get rid of it? Even if I should say, well, I'll try and do my best. I'll go to chapel more often. I'll even turn up in prayer meeting and so on. I'll do all these things and try and get rid of my sin. But it clings to me and it's part of me and I can't get rid of it. What shall I do with my sin? Where shall I hide it? Where shall I brush it? What shall I do? And we can be desperate in our efforts to cover our sin. We can't cover our sin. Then we're proud. Then we say, I haven't got any sin. I'm all right. Or I might even say, I belong to an evangelical church and I know the truth, so I must be all right. But I still can continue as I am, a proud and bending person. If you're proud here tonight, even if you claim to be Christian, I tell you, you're not. And I'll tell you why I say it. For the Lord resisteth the proud. He resists you. He resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So we look at the cross. There's no pride there. There is no arrogance there. There is humility. He is the Lord of glory. He is one in the Trinity in creation. By him are all things made, and by him all things consist. We are told in the Colossian epistle, and here we are told. So we look at our Savior, and this is the account we have by Isaiah. He says, I see wounds there. I see bruises there. I see that he has been chastised. That's what I see. Are you sure, Isaiah? Yes, he said. I see terrible wounds there. Dreadful bruises. That's what I see there. Do you see anything else, Isaiah? Yes, he says. I see more than that. I see more than a wound, and I see more than a bruise. I see more than that. I see what God has laid on him. What do you see? Transgressions and iniquities. And where are they? They are on this one. The suffering servant, the Son of God, they are on him. And are they there? Why are they there? They are there because that is the only place that you can get rid of them. That's the only place where the penalty can be paid in full and we can be forgiven. Then this beautiful verse, surely, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All that has made us what we are, our sinfulness, our disobedience, he's carried it all upon himself. Yet, despite that, before we come to the Lord, although we knew vaguely that he was the Son of God, vaguely we knew little hymns like, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Vaguely we knew those things, yet knowing these things, yet, he says here, we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. God did something with him, but it's nothing to do with us. We reject him. Yet we begin to see the penalty is paid. Do you remember these words? I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. How he left his home in glory for the cross on Calvary. I was lost, but Jesus found me. Where are you tonight? I was lost, but Jesus found me. Found a sheep that went astray. Threw his loving arms around me. Drew me back into his way. I was bruised, but Jesus healed me. Faint was I from many a fall. Sight was gone and fears possessed me, but he freed me from them all. Days of darkness still come o'er me. Sorrow's paths I often tread, but the Saviour still is with me. By his hand I'm safely led. He will keep me till the river rolls its water at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where the loved ones I shall meet. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory gathered by the crystal sea. That is our gospel. And this is what the prophet is saying here. The Lord laid on Jesus, the sinless one. He put all my sin, all of it, past, present, future, and the principle of sin that's in me, and the multiplicity and all the ramifications of sin in my life, and in yours, and in all of us. And he put it on. What a weight, what a terrible weight. When we sometimes take the blame for somebody else, we think we've been really great. And it may be just a little blame. But when one comes and says, I'll take it all, that is an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. It must be true. You might say, well, is this the kind of Savior I want? It's the Savior I need. And when at last the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, then things begin to happen. And lastly, the reception. What kind of reception have you given him? We know how to be cold, don't we? Have you ever had a cold reception? Well, I've had, and you must have had plenty of times. You know, when you know that you are not wanted, and you feel terrible, because especially if you have been asked in out of sheer courtesy, you don't know how quickly or how soon or with dignity how you can retrace your steps and get out and run to your car or whatever. You're going to catch a bus as quickly as you can away because you feel so terrible about it all. You're rejected, and you feel terrible at that kind of reception. But we know how to do it ourselves. We know how to be cool. We know how to freeze people. We know how to hurt. We all know how to do that. It's in our nature. It's in our nature. And for years we have frozen him. For years we've been cool with him. And then at last, through circumstances sometimes, through inward trials and storms and conflicts of the mind, whatever it may be, at last, we begin to think of eternity, and we begin to think of God, and we begin to think of something more than our little bodies, even if they're beautiful, handsome, strong, or weak, whatever it may be, or our wealth and our comforts, our circumstances, whatever they may be, until at last we begin to think of, how do I stand with God? Where am I there? And what kind of a reception do I give him now? There comes a time, it is often a spiritual struggle. Struggle for many reasons. And sometimes it is a struggle of unbelief. And sometimes it is a struggle not so much of unbelief, but we don't want to give up things that we love, our sin. Or we want to live exactly as we want to live. And maybe sometime we'll think about him. Maybe. And we give a cool reception. But there comes time when we say something like this, I can't go home tonight without him. You know that? When it becomes so urgent that you cannot. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, in describing Moses, and when he made a choice, and his choice was a very dramatic one. He was a prince. And there he was. He could. He looked at Egypt and all the wealth that he had by the home where he was brought up, and all that was his and would be his. And then he looked at the people that he really belonged to, and how they were treated very badly, and how they seemed to have no joys in this life. And we can say the same. We can say, well, I don't know if it's a choice worth making. There it is. I can do as I like. I can spend as much as my life. I can spoil myself. I can treat myself. I can lavish my money always on myself. I can pout every time everybody hurts me. I can lash out every time I'm angry. I can just do as I like. And if I don't want to do a thing, I won't do it. If I want to do it, I will do it. And nobody will interfere with my life. And I can have all that. And then I look at the people of God. We are not saying that they're unhappy, but they have to give. They had to give themselves to God. They had to give their life to God. They even had to be touching their pockets. And David said, I will not give God that which cost me nothing. I don't mind giving this end. He said, a little to God, so long as it doesn't cost me anything. But they say that they won't give that kind of thing. Unless it costs them, they won't give it because it will be meaningless. And often they are afflicted. And we look at some areas and say, in that country they're in prisons. And they're tortured. And in other places, they're not allowed promotions, and this, that, and the other. And because of their principles, they can't do that in business and something else. Those are the people of God. And you might say, what a choice, what a choice. And you'd imagine Moses saying, well, I'm going for Egypt every time. I'm going that way. I'm of the family of Pharaoh. But he didn't. Now, do you know why? By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused it. He turned his back on it, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, choosing rather that lot there, choosing affliction with the people of God, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, but notice the language change, than the pleasures of sin for a season, for a time, for a little while. And then he gives his real reason. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches, for he had an eye for the recompense of the reward. What are we talking about? He suddenly sees, even Moses in the Old Testament, he sees their Christ, and he sees that beyond that, the reward of the people of God, the end of the people of God. When David once was feeling terrible, when he was being, as a king even, being despised by the people in the courts, very often laughing in his back and jeering and so on, and taking advantage of a spiritual man, and he very couldn't behave like an ordinary other pagan king would behave. And sometimes he felt dreadful, and they seemed to prosper, and they seemed very happy, and so on. And then he complained in one of the Psalms to God. He said, they seem to flourish and prosper, and look at me. And then God said, come here a minute. I'll give you a psalm. And this is the word he gave him. And when I saw their end, when I saw their ultimate projection, when I saw where it led them, when I saw where it took them, and their eternal damnation, then it didn't worry me anymore. They could prosper as much as they like. They could lavish their money on themselves. It has no meaning. It has no purpose. It has no meaning. We have an eye for the recompense of the reward. What is all this? What Christ has won for us. What has he won for me? He has won salvation. He has won life that shall endless be. To know him is to have life. To humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It is an intimate thing that can happen here tonight, where God will hear a cry from your heart, and where faith can enter like an arrow of grace from heaven, right from the very being of God himself. And the faith will not be satisfied, this kind of faith will not be satisfied in anything other than the Son of God and what he's done for us. Isaiah saw it in his day. And we see it in ours. And there is an intimate moment where we cast our burden upon the Lord, where we throw our sinfulness and realize that by believing in him, our sins are forgiven and we are counted clean. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. I often think that words like that are far above poetry. Listen to them again. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide. Remember at the crucifixion where it went dark. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when God the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face, while this his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt my heart to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debts of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. When we come to that place and we say, here, Lord, I'm beginning to understand who hath believed our report, I have, Lord. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I have understood that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I have understood the meaning of the cross. I have understood that thou hast laid my iniquity upon him. I understand that he was wounded for me and bruised for me. I understand, Lord. I believe, Lord. And I am coming, Lord. It is all that I can do. And we have him found. Beautiful. And we have been found in the arms of our Saviour. Have you believed his report? Is the arm of the Lord revealed to you? Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and ask thee to help us. We thank thee for those who believe, and we thank thee that the gospel feeds the Christians. And also for those who are seeking, in thy mercy, Lord, draw near and prevent the hindrances of Satan to whatever means he may use, that they might believe. For thy name's sake, amen.